As we make our way through the prophecy of Hosea, we come now to chapter 8. As we read together and consider this word of the Lord, Hosea chapter 8. Hear now the word of God. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. May God be pleased to bless the reading and consideration of his word tonight. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think one of the most frustrating situations parents with children, especially young children, but I suppose it can be true of children at almost any age, but one of the most frustrating situations that parents with young children face is that when the parent tells the child to do or to not do something, and then that child goes and does the very opposite of what the parent has told the child to do or not to do. For example, if you're walking along with your young child and there's a water puddle right in front of you, and you say to your child, "Look, there's a water puddle. There's a puddle right there. Don't try to walk through it. Don't jump into it. Don't even try to jump over it, but walk around it." And the next thing you know, the child is standing right in the middle of the puddle, soaking wet, and maybe the parent as well. And the parent can say really nothing else, but, "I really can't believe you just did that." Well, imagine God's frustration with his people Israel, as we have been considering. And to be truthful, imagine God's frustration with you and me as well. Here he sounds the warning, verse 8, "Set the trumpet to your lips." Boys and girls, the trumpet, one of the uses of the trumpet in that day was to sound an alarm, to be an alert sound, if you will. "Set the trumpet to your lips, one like a vulture," and that's also translated in some versions as eagle, "an eagle. One like a vulture or an eagle is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." He sounds a warning, but that should have been no surprise. Especially if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and read verses 49 through 52, there we read, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away." This is in the context, of course, of warning Israel if they were to fall away. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you know, it's almost as if Hosea listened to the sermon tape of Moses. No doubt he was familiar with what Moses had said, and now in essence with chapter 8 he's saying that's what's happening. Exactly what Moses had said, but why? Well, Moses had also given the warning in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Not to mention Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And those words are repeated virtually verbatim two times, two chapters later in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And now we read in Hosea chapter 8, verse 14, the very first part of that verse, for Israel has forgotten his Maker. Is it any wonder the Lord could look at them and say, I really can't believe that you have done that? In chapters 6 and 7, you recall that we dealt with Israel's moral corruption, and it's no wonder, is it, because of her spiritual apostasy. And therefore, Hosea, this prosecuting attorney for the Lord, in this covenantal lawsuit, he declares Israel's charge of forgetting God. That's the charge against them. You have forgotten the Lord. First of all, they forgot God by turning from him, turning away from him. And secondly, they forgot him by turning toward herself. Israel had forgotten God, first of all, by turning from him who alone is good. Verse 3 begins, Israel has spurned the good. And the good there can also be translated as the good one, as a reference to God himself. And that is indeed his very nature. That is one of God's attributes, goodness. And God's goodness, beloved, points to his kindness in dealing with his creatures. And his kindness includes his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness and patience and love. It includes the fact that he is righteous, that he is just, that he is fair in all of his ways. His goodness includes the fact that he keeps his promises. They had turned from him who alone is good, but then him also who provides good. You see, that's his desire for his people. His desire for his people is good. His goodness is his positive response to the obedience of his people. That's his response in Amos 5, verse 14. We read, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as he said. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that God's goodness for obedience affected every aspect of life. Deuteronomy 30, verses 9 and 10, the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground, for the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law. And for Israel, we know that God's goodness was demonstrated physically. It was demonstrated visibly in the land before the sight of all the nations, prospering them, prospering their crops, prospering their livestock, and all those kinds of things. And God's promise of prosperity is still the same for you and me today. Maybe not physically speaking, maybe not as much as we want. But even more so, our God prospers His people. For example, when we do face trials and difficulties, He prospers us with the prosperity of His peace that passes understanding and with contentment in any and every circumstance of life. And indeed, for Israel, God had proven His goodness throughout her history. He was their maker. He had rescued them from Egypt and formed them into a great nation. He had bound Himself to her. Using that analogy of a marriage like Hosea and Gomer, He had bound Himself to her in that covenantal relationship. He gave her His good law in order to lead Israel in her obedience and what is pleasing to Him. He sustained her in the wilderness. He destroyed the enemies in her path. And He was patient and He was forgiving with Israel over and over and over and over throughout her history. But she did not praise Him for it as we just sung. Oh, praise the Lord, for He is good. Oh, praise Him for His wonders and His goodness shown to us. Oh, it's interesting. It's interesting. Notice that God and His goodness was claimed by Israel. That's the ironic thing here. Verse 2, to me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. It's ironic, you see. Because even with all of the evidence that was against them, all of the evidence that we have already considered in the first 7 chapters, she was rebellious, she was stubborn, she complained, she was wayward. Even with all of the evidence that was against Israel, she still had the nerve to say, oh, you are our God, and we are your people. You said so in your covenant. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. You see, beloved, when an alarm sounds, boys and girls, whether it's a smoke alarm, a fire alarm, whether it's a tornado siren, when an alarm sounds, we take, or the wise take, cover. One like a vulture or an eagle was circling overhead. That couldn't have meant anything good. It was circling overhead, and Israel was ignorant. Israel was blinded by her sin, thinking, well, that siren, that doesn't apply to us. We don't have to worry about that. They claimed God. They claimed His goodness. But in reality, God was rejected by Israel. They spurned again what is good. Why? As verse 1 says, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. The covenantal relationship with God was to be as binding and as intimate as marriage. It was to be unbroken. And the law that God had given to His people spelled out how they were to live in harmony in that covenantal relationship. In harmony. Not against Him, but to have a harmonious relationship. It showed them how they were able to live in agreement with God. But Israel severed that relationship with God by her rebellion. They rejected the good life that God set before her, but she didn't even know it. And like Israel, beloved, so many have a false sense of security today. Or there are many who may claim some form of a higher power. They may even claim Jesus Christ as Savior. Oh yes, He has saved me. But they do not claim Him as the Lord or the ruler of their life. Oh, my life, my lifestyle, that doesn't matter. I can do what I want. But the danger is, as we hinted at this morning, as our Lord Jesus in Matthew 7 says, then I will tell them plainly, those who say to me, Lord, Lord, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And He explains why in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6 when He asks this question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Beloved, Israel wanted God's blessings. They wanted what He was able to provide for them without giving allegiance to Him alone. They wanted His blessings without His word. Indeed, the word of God is an alarm. It is a trumpet for you and me. that we are to pay attention to, that we are to take heed to, that we are to listen to and follow. It is for our good. Israel wanted none of that. And therefore, she was charged with forgetting God by turning away from Him and instead by turning toward herself. Now, you can't face both God and yourself. And when we say oneself, we're talking about anything but God. Last week, we considered together the two faces, those two complementary faces. First of all, the believer is to have a face toward God in love and obedience to Him for His glory and His grace. And then in response to that, to have a face toward the world that shows forth the love and the grace and the glory of God. But Israel didn't have that. Remember, Israel was half-baked, a pancake not turned over. She had a face toward the nations alone, and it showed nothing of God. You cannot face both God and oneself. You cannot serve two masters, as Jesus says. And when one turns toward anything but God, that one turns their face, their back on God. And that's exactly what Israel did, as Hosea says, as a stubborn animal in verse 9, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey, the idea like a wild donkey, wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Now please understand that it was no compliment to be called or likened to a wild donkey, because that points to stupidity in the sense of empty-headedness. Not knowing, not recognizing what's good for them, even though they thought they knew what was best. And Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3 says it this way, which almost makes it sound even worse. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. As if the donkey is even smarter than God's people. They were a stubborn animal, which pointed to stupidity and also pointed to forgetfulness. They had forgotten the very God to whom they owed their existence, indeed as a nation, but also as human beings. It's kind of interesting to me that so many want proof. They want proof of the existence of God. And in reality, all you and I have to do is go look in a mirror. And not that we see God there, but we see the work of His hand. When we look at the detail with which God has created each and every one of us, mankind, only God could do that. They had forgotten the very one to whom they owed their existence, the very one who had proven Himself to them over and over and over and over again, even though they didn't deserve it. And this being a stubborn animal also points to danger, wandering alone, Hosea says. You have to wonder, did Israel even understand this? Oh, they claimed Him. They claimed God. But He was nowhere to be found. They were wandering alone. And you see, beloved, without Him and without His protection, they were easy prey for the enemy. That is the danger of godlessness. To be easy prey for the enemy, for Satan. And that describes anyone who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or trust in Him alone to be made right with God. Their stubbornness was seen in turning toward herself as a stubborn animal, but also in self-reliance. And in reality, that is what the entirety of chapter 8 of Hosea is about. The fact that Israel relied on herself. Hosea points out no less than five areas of Israel's life as a nation, including, for example, her politics, her religion, her defense, five areas of Israel's life as a nation in which she relied on herself. Again, as we read in Psalm 127, the psalmist points out how dangerous and how useless this is unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Our effort is good for nothing. It is meaningless if the Lord is not in it, if He does not bless it, if He is not in agreement with it. And the first area in which they showed their self-reliance was in the choice of kings, of their leaders. Verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. Another translation says it this way, they made kings without my consent. They set up princes without my approval. Now, lest we should think that things happen in life that God hasn't planned, be sure that God's plan, that which He has decreed from before the foundation of the world, takes place. But that doesn't mean that it always takes place by His revealed will being followed. He uses the sin and the sinful acts of men to accomplish His purpose. And that's what happened here. Without my consent, without my approval, they set up leaders according to their own standards, not according to God's guidelines of godliness. They set up leaders who were answerable to herself as a nation and not to God. They set up leaders that treated the law of God as subject to majority vote, if that. And to put it in our terms today, you get what you pay for. Because what they got were those who only did what was right in their own eyes and for their own benefit. We know that with the last kings, as we have talked about, a number of them, their only concern was to get rid of the guy before them and to take that one's place. They also showed their self-reliance in the second way with regard to their choice of gods. With their silver and gold, the second part of verse 4, with their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, talking about the calf. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Their choice of gods were calf idols, silver and gold, no doubt a reminder of the golden calf at Mount Sinai, but also when the nation split into the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, then Jeroboam in the north, he set up those worship centers at Bethel and Dan so the people wouldn't have to be inconvenienced and to cross the border and to go back down to Jerusalem. Well, we know that initially, for example, on Mount Sinai, when Moses was on Mount Sinai and they built the golden calf, that they treated it as Yahweh, which itself was wrong. They treated it as divine. But they backslid further and further. They embraced Baal worship. They got involved in pagan fertility rites, as we have said before. They chose to worship God not in spirit and in truth as He had commanded, but they chose to worship Him in gold and silver as they saw fit. And God's answer to those calves were, it's not God. I don't care what you say about it. It's not God. And proof that that calf idol is not God was that it was made, it was crafted with the hands of man. God is the Creator. And in addition, that calf idol would be broken to pieces, literally is saying it would be shredded to bits, and that's impossible with God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. The idol gods, beloved, whether it's an actual statue or whether it's the idols of our own making, of our own hearts, are a waste of time. They are useless. They bring absolutely no benefit. They are dangerous. The third way in which Israel demonstrated their self-reliance was in their choice of allies. Once again, in this chapter, we read about Assyria. We've talked about Assyria. As they would go to Assyria for aid and for assistance, maybe they thought it was politically expedient at that time. But this so-called helper would do nothing but destroy them. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up already. They are among the nations as a useless vessel. In a sense, they would suck Israel dry physically of her resources through the great amount of tribute and taxation that they would have to pay, and spiritually as well. In Deuteronomy 28, if you remember those verses we read, points to the fact that they would literally be sucked dry. Well, they thought that Assyria would serve their reinvestment and their recovery program, but Assyria would only make them dependent. Completely dependent. Assyria didn't care about what was good for Israel like Yahweh truly did. The fourth way in which they showed their self-reliance was in their choice of worship style, beginning at verse 11. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. They went through the motions, as we have said before, but their heart was not in it. Sacrifices were to be brought only to where God was pleased to place his name, and that was the central sanctuary in the temple in Jerusalem. Bethel and Dan were violations, and all the other altars that they set up, indeed, for sin offerings, became offerings of sin. And the more they increased their pagan altars, the more they then embraced Baal worship and the pagan fertility rites, and the more they compounded their sin. And the point is that they were more concerned about their outward show and fulfilling their duty. Oh, we're offering our sacrifices. That's all that important. That's all that's important. They were more concerned about their outward show of duty than obedience to God. And their whole worship style and their whole worship practice was wrapped in pagan rituals. And the reason was because they had rebelled against the law of God and they didn't know it. Again, as verse 12 says, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing or as an alien thing, something out of this world. Wow, that's far out. It's almost as if we've never heard that before. But they knew that God had written, that he had chiseled, if you will, his law on tablets of stone, which meant that it was unchangeable, that it was unerasable, that he meant what he said. But they said, in essence, it's not for us. It's irrelevant. God could have written it down 10,000 times for them, as Hosea says, but they were ignorant of it. And Paul tells us why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Beloved, we see that today so many in our world, so many want nothing to do with God and his word to begin with, but even those who claim the Christian faith, they treat God's word as nothing. We hear it all the time with regard to the issues that are going on around us, whether it's homosexuality or whether it's abortion or whether it's whatever. Well, times have changed. We know more than they knew even 50 or 100 years ago. We are much wiser, and the Word of God needs to change with us. But even as God's people, sometimes God's law is treated among us as simply suggestions or maybe something optional, or it's relative. Well, what may be right for you and true for you is good, but it may not necessarily be right and true for me. We treat it as relative. Or we treat the law of God in this sense, well, if it agrees with me, if it agrees with how I think and how I feel, then I'll follow it. Instead of how it should be, that we are called to agree with the Word of God. And the same is true for worship. So much worship today has become about me, about myself, about my tastes and my desires, about what keeps my attention. But God says no. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. When it comes to that me-centered worship, God is not pleased with that kind of worship. The fifth and the last way in which Israel demonstrated her self-reliance was in her choice of trust, or maybe we could say where to place her trust. Verse 14 begins, "For Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities." Notice Judah wasn't far behind. But Israel and Judah both. We might think this is no big deal, but the idea here is they both stood admiring and putting confidence in the magnificent works of their own hands, in their palaces, in their strongholds, in their cities. Look at all that we have done. Look at how great we are. Look at how powerful we are. And certainly that must mean God's blessing upon us. But the truth is they failed to see how insignificant and how temporary the things of this life, no matter how strong and how great and how grand, they failed to see how insignificant and temporary these things are apart from God. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, boys and girls, you may remember Nebuchadnezzar was out there, he was looking over his kingdom, and he was saying to himself, "Isn't this great? Look at this kingdom that I have built." And the next thing he knew, he was looking at it from the outside, out in the field, as he was down on all fours like a wild beast. Indeed, beloved, this is the way of man apart from God, apart from a true knowledge of God by faith. Apart from that, man is the measure of all things, he thinks. Man can do all things. He can be all that he can be. He can determine what's best for him. He doesn't need God. And even in the church, as we look at the church scene today, for many years, we know that so many that call themselves church have been doing whatever they can to get people in, whatever it takes, compromise with the world, just to get people in. Look at us, we're a mega church. Look at our huge buildings and all of our programs. Certainly that means God's blessing upon us, doesn't it? Does it? Yet in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we have the trumpet blast that it's only in Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And we can be confident that He will direct our paths in the way that is good for His people. You see, without Him, Israel turned toward herself, and she did so then with a destructive outcome. From the outset, it's clear that her self-reliance would not protect her. It would not save her from judgment. In fact, it would only hasten its coming. That's the word of God throughout, as we read about one like the vulture or the eagle circling overhead, or we read about the fact that the enemy will pursue them, or we read God speaks of her own destruction, or that she would be swallowed up, or that God would gather them together, and it wouldn't be for some nice little family reunion. But He would gather them together that they might waste away. The Lord says He would remember Israel's wickedness. He would punish their sins. They would return to Egypt, which is a clear statement pointing to the fact that they would be sent back into captivity. And then to top it all off, with regard to their fortified cities and palaces, the end of verse 14, "So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds." And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. While during the time of King Hezekiah's reign, we read Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them as if in an instant. We don't know how long it took, but it was complete. And we have a striking analogy of the completeness of God's judgment in verse 7. "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it." That last part pointing to the fact that even if it appears that the wicked are prosperous, even if it appears that they enjoy all good things, without any sort of judgment, they don't. Judgment will come upon them. A striking analogy, sowing the wind, reaping the whirlwind. Paul gives sort of a definition in Galatians 6 when he says, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Now, beloved, sowing the wind very simply has the idea of sowing vanity, sowing illusion, sowing nothingness, sowing nonsense. Boys and girls, you cannot grab and hang on to the wind. You can go outside and you can feel the wind blow against you. You can feel it against your face. You can feel it in your hair. If it's strong enough, it might even push you a little bit. You can feel it, but you can't grab it. You can't even put it in a jar and put the top on and later on take the top off and still feel that wind blowing. It's nothingness. It's vanity. Sowing the wind points to following wickedness and sin. That wind, it's nothing in a sense. You cannot grab it, yet it can do untold damage. And those who sow the wind, Scripture says, will reap the whirlwind. The idea is they will not merely get emptiness and disappointment, but irreversible destruction. Maybe just one illustration that we could use here. If you gamble your life savings and all of your possessions away, not only does that mean that you don't have any more money, that's true enough, but it affects your entire life. It affects your family. It affects your home. It affects your future. Assyria, in and of herself, was nothing in the sight of God. But she would cause downright destruction. And beloved, that points to sin's destruction. Sin is destructive. Sin breeds more sin. All we need to do is remember David and Bathsheba. Oh, no doubt he was thinking, that's a one-night stand. That's all it is. In the morning, it'll all be over. But then when Bathsheba became pregnant, that sin of adultery quickly fanned out to the sin of lying, cheating, stealing, and murder. And we know, too, that in our own lives, one sin that is not dealt with properly multiplies quickly, and it hurts many. Well, once again, I don't know what to say, but where is the hope here? Because it really is hard to find this time. And possibly we can find it at the end of verse 5 in the lament that we find at the last phrase of verse 5, how long will they be incapable of innocence, also translated purity. How long will they be incapable of innocence or purity? It's a lament of anger. But in that, we still see God's heart for the wicked, that they not die, but that they turn from their sin and live. You see, beloved, Israel was hopeless without God, plain and simple. And therefore, God would punish Israel. But he would do so for the purpose of bringing her to her senses. He would do so for the purpose of showing her need for him and proving her need for him. And that, beloved, is why he punished Christ. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to see our need. We are to see that self-reliance destroys. We are to see that Jesus Christ suffered the whirlwind of our sins' consequences so that in him by faith, God's lament that we just read is satisfied so that believers are innocent, so that believers are pure in Christ. But at the very same time, we must see ourselves in Israel. We must see the charge against us because we too have seen God's goodness. We cannot deny that. We have seen God's goodness in His Word. In His Word, we see God's goodness in His creation and in His preservation of all that He has made. We have seen God's goodness in His dealing with Israel. We have seen God's goodness in His promises fulfilled in Christ Jesus. That He kept a remnant in Israel all the way for the coming of His only begotten Son. But not only in His Word, but we've also seen God's goodness in our own lives through blessings enjoyed. Oh, indeed, all kinds of positive blessings that we could talk about. But even in the midst of trials and difficult situations, we always see, maybe not until the end of them, but we always see that they are always for our good. And that our God uses them to draw us closer to Him, to mold us and shape us after His will. By faith, we see that He works all things together for my good, for my salvation. It's hard to remember that going into trials and difficulties, but we see it, don't we, when He brings us to the end of them. We have seen God's goodness, but we too have forgotten Him. Every single day, we forget Him. How often haven't we forgotten God by being anxious with regard to what we eat or drink or wear or with regard to our retirement fund or our job or our health, especially when our health takes a turn for the worse? And not that these things are unimportant, they are, but how often haven't we forgotten God by being anxious in them and forgetting to trust Him in them? How often haven't we forgotten God by coming to church with, for example, with any motive or any attitude other than the joy of worshiping our God? How often haven't we forgotten Him by refusing to forgive as God in Christ forgave us and instead carrying a grudge and thinking that we had a right to? How often haven't we forgotten God by dishonoring our parents or by engaging in gossip or lying or envy or hatred? How often haven't we forgotten God by demonstrating a lack of contentment with what God has given or with what God has kept away from us? How often haven't we forgotten Him by failure to stand up for the honor of His name? or forgotten him by putting our trust in something other than him or not casting our burden upon him? How often haven't we forgotten him by ignoring the trumpet of the Word of God? When the warning has been right there for us and we still go our own way. How often haven't we forgotten him? But listen, God says, I have not forgotten you. Your sins, yes. I remember them no more. But I have not forgotten you. You I have very much remembered in and through my Son. Through him I have redeemed you, and therefore you are mine. You belong to me. And that is God's promise for all those, only those, but all those who turn to him in repentance and faith, trusting only in the blood and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as we have been reminded today. God's greatest good has been shown to you and me in Jesus Christ. We began this day by coming together around the Lord's table, and I would like us to end this day by keeping that in the forefront of our mind. God's greatest good has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. That is the message of the Lord's table. And with that horrible charge of forgetting, which is indeed true of you and me, comes that glorious reminder, that glorious declaration that Jesus Christ was sentenced for us, that God remembered our wickedness and he punished our sin against his own Son, who again reaped the whirlwind of God's wrath and torment of hell that was ours, as the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And at the very same time, he remembers us with his precious promise to save all who believe eternally. Beloved, the Word of God has been given to us to hear it proclaimed. The Word of God has been given to us visibly by way of the Lord's Supper. The Word of God has been given to us to help us to not forget God, to not forget his benefits, but instead to remember his love always. It's been given to us to nourish and strengthen our faith and to draw us ever closer to himself and to renew our trust in him. And therefore, beloved, oh, praise be to God for his indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.